This past week, or not this week, but the week before, I should say, the Christian Post published an article that has the headline, Andy Stanley says that the Ten Commandments don't apply to Christians. Andy Stanley happens to be a pastor of the North Point Community Church in Atlanta, Georgia. It has five campuses, and he preaches to about 33,000 people every week. He's a leadership guru, and he's a best-selling author. I enjoy his podcast. He's quite a good speaker. And in a column that Relevant Magazine published, Stanley argued that if we're going to create a monument to stand as a testament to our faith as Christians, shouldn't it at least be a monument of something that actually applies to us? He suggested that instead of trying to put up copies of the Ten Commandments everywhere, we should be building monuments to the Sermon on the Mount. He said this in that article, participants in the new covenant, that's Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Particularly in the new covenant, or participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of his new covenant. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, I have to say, I really appreciate Andy's desire for the church to focus on love. I kind of sympathize with the implications of his conclusions, but I can't get to where he got from the direction that he came. In preparing the sermon, I looked at about a dozen books. This is most of them, all on the Ten Commandments, and these books, they expound the virtues of the Ten Commandments and the cultural forming that they have created in our society. They tell how the morals of the Ten Commandments have really given us the context for a fairly peaceable society that we have. They describe the authority of God to give the commands. They tell how the commands are good for our personal health and our well-being, and they describe how horrible things would happen if we didn't have the moral foundation that the Ten Commandments gives us. All these books love the law. And they talk about its beauty and its sufficiency in a similar way that David did in Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses, I think. I'll just read a few of them. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Not me, not Andy, not anyone can contradict David's conclusions or refute this magnificent moral value that the Ten Commandments are. I'd like to suggest that they're quite literally the most significant document in all of human history. In fact, it's the document, the only document that we have, written in God's own hand. They're the foundation behind any moral government. They're the guide that creates any good free society. And yet, glorifying the commandments is a lot like glorifying the fence that protects a beautiful field. It's like getting out a magnifying glass to examine the chain links and maybe the sign that says, danger, don't enter. Glorifying the Ten Commandments, it's kind of the thing that we tend to do. We're wanting to understand, what does it mean when it says, don't lie? What exactly does it mean that don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain? And we try to get our lists and we try to make sure we understand it really well. And examining the law will demonstrate the masterpiece of offense that it is. It's going to demonstrate how valuable it is that we have the fence there. And it's wonderful, but I think today maybe we shouldn't examine the law, but instead turn our backs on the fence and look at the beautiful field that it encompasses and protects. What do you think? Does it sound bad to turn our backs on the law? Does that sound a little bad? Okay, I'll develop this thought just a little bit so that you're on the same page as me and not wondering where I'm going theologically. Imagine that you have a beautiful park And beside the park is a nice field of grass, and the city planners have put a fence around that park so that it protects all of the kids in the park, and it allows them the freedom to play without worrying about going into a busy street, or without worrying the people outside that maybe have some nefarious plans from getting at the kids, right? The fence is a protection for that park. But typically we think of the law as protecting a small area of possibility, right? The park, it's what we can do. It's the park of righteousness. And so inside the fence is a limited sphere of possibilities. Outside the fence is an unlimited possibility of evil and harm. But I don't really see that model in the Bible. And so the model that I see is more like God creates this world, beautiful world. He creates Eden, a beautiful park. And then there's this imaginary fence around a single tree. And the fence, it's got a do not enter sign on it. And it's don't get near it is the idea, right? And when Adam and Eve get up to that fence, they see a limited sphere of possibilities for evil and harm. But if they were to turn their backs on that fence and turn their backs on the evil that it keeps them from, they would walk into a beautiful, unlimited possibility of freedom and excitement and awe and wonder, right? Do you get the picture that I'm trying to give now? I'm not going a bad way theologically, am I? Okay, all right, so let's have that picture in our minds as we move forward. Instead of examining the law, we're going to explore the possibilities. We're going to look and see what exactly does the law give us freedom to do. And I have to admit that we're not going to be able to explore it all because it's huge. The possibilities that the law provides us is unlimited. We're gonna see that when God put down these laws, when he wrote these laws, he wasn't writing just a list of prohibitions. He wrote love. And we're gonna do a series. Not today. We can't cover all of the Ten Commandments today. Today we're just going to look at one aspect, and you can find it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, if you want to open your Bibles and read a little bit of that context. Today the topic is no other love, no other God. If you were to consider the Exodus, and this is the context of the Ten Commandments, and then just rewind all the way back to where it's impossible to rewind to, and that's before creation. It's when God made the entire universe. And you can look at both those places, the Exodus and this marvelous deliverance from Egypt and the creation of everything, and God is the acting agent in both. He's the power behind the deliverance, and he's the power behind the creation. And so when the author of the Ten Commandments, says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's saying it from a position of authority. He's saying it from the only one who can say, have no other gods before me. Of course, the Israelites had just come out of bondage from a nation that had all these different gods. Lots and lots of gods. And the Exodus, one of the key parts of it was God demonstrating that these gods had no power. They were jokes. They were nothing. They were not gods. And yet, somehow, idolatry had its tentacles wrapped around the Israelites' hearts still. In our enlightened age, we like to think, we can't imagine how people could make an idol out of wood or stone or metal, and then, having just made it, bow down and worship it. It doesn't make sense to us. At least it doesn't make sense to me. And we wonder how they could be so foolish. You know how they made the calf and they bowed down to it while Moses is up there with the Almighty God who just spoken the Ten Commandments to them. And he's up there talking with God one-on-one, and they're down here worshiping a golden cow. It doesn't make sense to us, but I wonder if we were to explore maybe just just a little bit of why idolatry was so attractive, maybe we'd find some comparisons. Why do you think that idolatry was attractive to them? We could think of a bunch. I'll just throw out a few things. It was easy. I mean, not much personal sacrifice is required. It's kind of pleasing. The things that you do in idolatry are things that we'd kind of like to do. It's convenient. It's like the franchise of beliefs. It's the McDonald's of religion. It's available. It's easy access, drive-through. It's selfish. It really is designed to gratify the things that we want. And when you go to worship, you get something that you want. It's guaranteed. The incantations and the list of actions are guaranteed to give a certain response. Well, at least that's what the perception is. It's normal. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. It's logical. Well, at least it gratifies common sense and it appeases a rudimentary inquiry. Maybe if you really dive in, you wouldn't find it logical, but at first glance, everybody seems to think, well, it makes sense. It's pleasing to the senses. It's beautiful. It's artistic. It's interesting. It's unique. It's indulgent, things that please the palate. You didn't get much meat back in the day, but if you went to the festivals where they were worshiping the gods, well, that's where you got the really good food. It's indulgent. It's the delicacies, it's the drink, it's the partying. It's also erotic. They used all kinds of things to try to get the gods to do what they wanted them to do, and including encouraging people to fulfill whatever desire it was that they had. And it's a placebo. Now, that's not a reason for doing it. It's not logical necessarily, but it makes you feel good for a while. Now, what do you think? If we were to just take the idol out of the picture, do these things somewhat match up with the reasons that we do things that we shouldn't? Yeah. We can be brought into the attitudes of idolatry in the same way that the Israelites were. It's not hard for us any more than it was for them. But the God of heaven, the only God, the living, the powerful, the kind God, he alone can satisfy us. There's no temporary solution in God, in the God of heaven's plan. It's a permanent solution. But idolatry, it's temporary, and it's really not that great. And so when God invites us to have no other gods but him, he's not being selfish. You know, you might think that it's a selfish thing, but it's really not. He wants our best good. And he knows that there's only one creator, there's only one Lord that can provide what we need. Bill Hybels wrote in his book, Laws of the Heart, he said, bowing down before any God but the true and living God of Scripture is like hugging a mannequin. It can't respond, it can't produce, it can't offer anything to anyone. One of the important things that we realize about these commands is that God, obedience to God, is the best thing for us. And the alternative is a bunch of plastic. So what does it mean to love God? I want to examine some possibilities and explore what this field of opportunity is that this one command, have no other gods, really gives us. And just for context, Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He's just quoting from the Old Testament. This is found in Deuteronomy, but somebody had asked him, what's the greatest command? And so Jesus says, love the Lord your God. So I just like to substitute. The prohibition is don't have other gods. But the positive side of that command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So what does it mean to love God? I have five categories, you might say, of love, and it is totally not exhaustive. This is just an introduction to what it means to love God. And I hope that today, with my a little bit scattershot approach to trying to figure this love thing out, I hope that it'll inspire your thinking and that you'll go home and you'll say, what does it mean to love God? How can I love him better? That's what I hope will happen. I'm just going to wet your palate, get the juices flowing for what the possibilities are. First, give God your affection. Also, surrender to his authority. Give him your allegiance. Impress God. My wife raised her eyebrows when I said that. And live for God. I'll explain them really quickly so that it makes sense where I'm going with each one. But I think these are ways that we can express our love to God. And when we do, I think that when God looks down, he smiles and he has joy and his heart thrills like a lover would when they see the love of their spouse. First would be to give God your affection. What does affection mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. It says that it's a feeling of liking and caring for someone or something, or a tender attachment or fondness. Those are nice things. There's a lot of ways that we can express affection. Wives, think about this. Don't your husbands appreciate it when you value what they do? And you affirm them and you really respect them for their hard work on your behalf. Do you think God would appreciate it if you looked around at all the things he did for you and you were to say something like, God, I've seen all these things that you've done for me and it's really amazing. I love you for it. Do you think he'd like it if you did that? You affirm God for all that he does. This one's an interesting one. Paul says to pray without ceasing. We can give God our affection when we spend time with him. We give him our attention. Pray without ceasing. When you're talking with somebody, do you appreciate it when they look you in the eye, when they give you those nonverbal feedback, you know that they're listening? I like that. Every once in a while I talk with somebody and I'm having a conversation, everything's normal, and then suddenly they pull out their cell phone. I did this to somebody recently, I think. They pull out their cell phone and they look at you and then they look down and then they start typing something and look back up and they look down and you're like, are you listening to me? The truth is, well, when I'm doing that, I do my best to listen. It's probably something I shouldn't do. But we don't need to worry about that with God. When we pray, God gives us his full attention and we don't have to worry about him being interrupted by a text. And you know what? He loves it when we give him our full attention too. It says something to God about where our hearts are. And I bet that he is just filled with appreciation when we express our love by giving him our attention. We can also praise God publicly. And now, praising God publicly. I like it when my wife says nice things about me and I hear about it. And I know even though she doesn't express that she likes it. She kind of expresses embarrassment. I know that she likes it when I say nice things about her and talk about her beauty and her creativity and she's getting embarrassed. So I'm going to talk. but she appreciates that I express my heart. It's kind of really what's in my heart that comes out publicly. Now, as a Christian, we call this sharing our testimony, quote unquote. But that's just, I don't know, really formulaic. Imagine God. He's looking in on our lives, and he hears me say something about him. Like, you know, I was reading my Bible this morning, and I found this promise that's just so encouraging. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking, that was my promise. I gave them that promise. It's so nice to hear him appreciating that promise I gave him. Or maybe we just say what's been going on, what we value about God's involvement in our life, and or whatever it might be. Just we praise God in front of other people, and it just fills his heart with love for us. There's another way that we can show our affection for God, and that's to spend quality time with him. How do you spend quality time with people that you love? If I'm taking my wife out on a date, I know that there are things that she likes to do. There are things that I like to do that she's not really into. And I don't take her on a date to do those things that I love. Like, I probably wouldn't take her on a mountain biking date. We wouldn't get very far. But I would take her hiking into the woods, especially if we had a journal there with us and we could sit down at some point and enjoy the scenery and write down some, I don't know, some stories of things that have happened in our relationship and just kind of reflect on our togetherness. Those are things that she'd really value. What are the things that God values? What would he like us to do as we spend time with him? I'm talking about Joelle a lot. Joelle has started in the last year and a half or so doing some creative Bible journaling. This is not a picture of her Bible, but there's all kinds of pictures you can find online and instructions and stuff. And it's just, in her experience, I think, a creative way for her to interact with God and use her own experience and her own creativity to understand God's word and have it fill her heart. There's lots of ways that you can spend time with God, and the traditional one is that morning devotional time. And I encourage it. When you spend time in God's word, you spend time reading his letter to you. And it's a wonderful thing that he enjoys to watch and to participate in. He's communicating with you, and you can communicate back with him through prayer and through reading. There's also lots of other things you can do. This past week, the prison ministries delivered something like 2,300 gift bags to the prisoners at the Washington State Penitentiary. It was a really fun experience to see these guys accept a gift and just glow with appreciation. And you know what? God was glowing too, because when we do something to the least of these, right? Jesus says we've done it to him. And he loves it when we serve other people. It's spending time with him. Serving our fellow mankind is like working side by side with Christ. And that's one of the best things that you can do with someone you love, is to be by their side doing the daily things. We can also give gifts to God. Now, ladies, when your husband comes home with flowers, you think, those are beautiful flowers, right? No, you don't. You think, he thought of me today. I was on his mind, right? Am I right? Yeah. God thinks the same thing when we give him gifts. There's two different categories of gifts. One is the standard providing for the needs type of thing. I gift my salary every month to my family, and that provides for the needs of our daily house and food and whatever else that we need. And if I didn't do that, there'd be a significant problem in our house, right? The same is true for our tithe. God gives us everything that we own, and he simply asks us to provide back to him and his ministry a tenth of everything that we earn. And in doing that, it's like giving that baseline support for the family. It's the thing that he says, this is essential. This has to happen. But then there's other things, because I also give my wife and my kids and other people that I care about gifts on Christmas and gifts on their birthday and gifts just because. You can do that for God too. Our love is expressed in those extraordinary moments where we say, I was thinking of something that would interest you. And so I got it today and I brought it home. And we can do that with a gift of money. Back in the day there was, and this is before, when I was a kid, at least from my memory, so maybe some of you are familiar with this concept, but a birthday offering. Like when it's your birthday, bring a special offering to God as a thank you. And that's the kind of thing that God's like, oh, that was so cool. He's thinking of me. I created him. I created her. And he thought of me and gave me a gift for that. The money, it doesn't matter so much, but the gift does. It's the thought that counts, they say. And there's all kinds of other ways that you can give. You can give your time, you can give your energy, you can give other resources, but something that says to God, I was thinking about you today. And the last one I'd like to mention is that we can help God. I understand that the most desirable husbands are the ones who help out around the house. Is that right, ladies? Apparently, it's a nice thing when a guy helps out around the house. And it's true for God, too. God has lots of chores. And while we're not the Holy Spirit and we can't change hearts, we can be there and be a friend to somebody who God's working on. We can work alongside God. And it might be that we clean the carpets in the church or help open the doors early in the morning when there's a morning church service like today. Thank you, deacons. Appreciate your service for God. And there's all kinds of ways that we can help God. Any way that we help God is a way that God uses for his kingdom. And sometimes we won't recognize the impact of our efforts until heaven. But I believe God takes everything we do, whether it's opening the doors or giving out a meal to somebody or being a friend or sharing a Bible study, whatever it is we do for God, he pours his spirit into it and he multiplies our efforts. And one day we'll see what God has done with it. Now, ladies, if you were to have a full sink of dishes, this never happens in your home, I'm sure, but if you were to have a full sink of dishes, nothing in the cupboard, no silverware in the drawer, and your husband were to come in and look around and see that there is no plates and there is no forks, and he washed a plate and he washed a fork and he ate a snack, would you think that is helping around the kitchen? There's something about self-interest that even when we do the right thing, our self-interest is obvious. It's not very hard to see when somebody gives a gift or does something nice out of just their own self-interest. It's when we think about the other person's interest that affection is really shown. It's when we're thinking about them and their needs and their desires and what they want. That's when a gift matters. That's when hanging out matters. That's when a helpful hand matters, and it shows love. So I just want to put those in context. We need to keep God's interests in mind. What does God want? What would he enjoy to hear or to see or to do? So that's the first one. That would be show God affection. The second one is surrender to his authority. And I just want to touch on this briefly. The fact is that God is our sovereign and our king. There's no way of getting around that. He created us. He's the author of life and the universe and everything. And so he has authority in our lives. But he doesn't demand our allegiance. He doesn't demand our obedience. He doesn't demand. Instead, he draws. He draws us with love, and he invites us to obedience, and he invites us to allegiance, right? And so we have the opportunity to demonstrate our love for God in surrendering ourselves to him. Kind of like a spouse might surrender to the matrimonial authority that the other spouse gets, right? The Bible says that we should submit ourselves one to another. It's like the woman who might say to her husband, "I'd really like to go and, I don't know, pick your activity. I'd really like to go shopping this afternoon, but I'm open. What do you want to do?" That expressing of a desire, but willingness to change and submit to another person's ideas, that's submitting one to another. And I think that's one of the ways God would enjoy for us to submit to him. We can say, "God, I'd really love to, but what would you like me to do?" Jesus did that in Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done. Can you have this cup pass from me, Lord, but not my will, yours be done." That's surrender. It might be like the child who's playing with his toys in the bedroom. And if that's my children, that's probably Legos. But they're playing with the toys in the bedroom, and mama calls, "It's time to eat." Now, surrender would be to say, "Okay, mama," and drop the toy and go to the table. And is that really hard to do? No, food is good. At least my wife's food is good. And it's the right time to eat, and you need food, right? So it's all good to do and to do that and obey. There's nothing hard about that. But that thing that we want to do and that time that we want to do it, sometimes it gets in the way. Sometimes we're like, "Oh, I've got to do it right now. I want to do this thing, Lord." And it might not be a bad thing, but if God wants something different, what he's inviting us to do is recognize that he sees the bigger picture. He sees the right timing for our lives, and that we can just simply say, "Okay, God," and put down that thing that we desire and instead go and follow Jesus in whatever it is that he's invited us to do. That's surrendering to God's authority in our lives. It's not hard. It really doesn't require arduous sacrifice. But sometimes it requires us to put down that thing that we desire. We can also show God our love by giving him our allegiance. I'm using a comparison between marriage quite often because when we think about love, God really designed the marriage relationship as a model for God's love. And so there's some really good comparisons. You know the knight in shining armor, the metaphor? That's the guy who comes racing in, and apparently it's a nice thing to have somebody who's going to give you their allegiance in the process of becoming an American citizen by choice. You have to say this oath of allegiance, and it goes like this. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And it continues on about military service and things like this. When we give God our allegiance, we're telling him, you and you alone. And this knight in shining armor, that's the guy who says, you and you alone, I am going to have my allegiance to you. And I'm going to defend you and protect you and support you. And I'm going to be here. Whatever it takes, I'm going to be here. Now imagine if we said that to God. Imagine if we simply said to him, you and you alone, God, no one else will do. My allegiance is only to you and to your law and to your kingdom, and I will even give my life if it comes to that. Wouldn't that just thrill God's heart? Now, I don't know, maybe somebody in this room hasn't been baptized. You love God, but you haven't made that step in baptism, and if not, this is kind of what baptism is. Baptism is saying, I love you, God, and I'll have you above anybody else. My allegiance is to you. If you haven't said that yet, oh, God would love it if you did. It would thrill his heart for you to make that step in baptism. If you'd like to take that step, talk to me or Pastor Jeff afterwards, and we can make some arrangements and figure out what needs to happen. Not only can we give God our affections and submit to his authority and give our allegiance to him, but we can also live to impress him. This is the one my wife raised her eyebrows at, because it makes it sound like we're supposed to work, and we're, I don't know, somehow Christianity has gotten confused and work sounds bad. But in this case, it's not about work. It's about why you do what you do. Because see, when I was a kid, I would go to my mom as soon as I did something that I thought was impressive. And I would say, come look, come look. How many of you do that or did that? We'll say did back in your childhood. Okay, I still do that when I do something in the yard and I think it's cool. I'll be like, hey, Joel, come look. I want somebody to give me affirmation and just really appreciate me, right? But if I live my life to impress other people, then my life, the value of who I am is determined by what they say. And if they approve, then great, I'm going to keep doing that. If they don't approve, then really my actions are determined by their values, not by any higher standard than just them. It's really a backwards way of thinking about it. But if I live to impress God, then that's a whole different category of living. What I do so that God will be pleased. If you live to please God, then you're living a God-honoring life, a life that anybody can look in on and say, even if they disagree with you, they can look in and say, that's a good life. Lastly, loving God means living for God. What's your purpose? Why do you exist? My mom told me over and over and over again, Jason, God has a plan for your life. And he does. He has a plan for each one of our lives. For me, that was not being an astronaut like I wanted to be when I was 9. That was not being a farmer like I said I was going to be when I was 4. And that was not being a bush pilot like I thought I might do when I was 15. Instead, when I was 16, God said, I want you to be a seed planter, a gospel seed planter. And I'm glad I said yes. It's been a fun adventure, and it will continue to be. What is it that God wants you to do? Maybe you're coming to church and enjoying the warm pews, but you're living your life for materialism or for your own selfish interests or for somebody else's interests. Wouldn't it be a fun thing for God to hear you say, all right, God, what is it that you want from me? What is my life? What's my life purpose? What have you designed me for? And maybe that means an entire change of career. Maybe it just means a change in your perspective so that you can live for God. But one way or the other, God will see our love in wonderful ways when we simply say, God, what do you want me to be? There's no list of activities that we can say, when I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, then I've loved God. The reality is my life with God is different than your life with God. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing for you to look different than me, your relationship with him to look different than mine. Your marriage probably looks different than mine. Your relationship to your parents probably looks different than mine. That's okay. That's kind of the beauty of this field of opportunities. You might take this path over here. I'm going to take that path, and we're both going to experience a really wonderful relationship with Christ. Isn't that a neat idea? The possibilities are wide open for loving God. Every moment we spend with God, every song that we sing for him, every dollar that we give to him is a prize that God puts on his shelf, his relationship shelf, and he shows off, and he's like, look, that's my child, I love them, and they love me. Do you see the prize that they got? Do you see the thing that they did for me? Do you see the picture they drew for me, the song that they sang for me? He loves it. He loves it every time that he sees you showing him love. When God came down on Mount Sinai and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He was saying, love me. I love you so much. Love me too. And then he came down on a different mountain. It was the mountain where Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the three apostles were standing together. And the Father, he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, when we love God with all our soul and with all our mind, then we're saying, Jesus, I want you to be my best friend. Because Jesus is the Lord God. And we can, well, really, he's just inviting us to surrender to the lover of our souls, our original soulmate. And he's saying, love me back. Maybe you haven't surrendered your heart to Jesus before. God is saying, now is the time. I love you so much. Just say, I love you back. And anything that you do to attempt that love, he's gonna revel in. Maybe you've been that person who's been far from a relationship with God, but close to religion. You're involved in religious things, but you're really not engaged in a loving relationship. You've selfishly wanted the benefits of salvation without the self-sacrifice of that loving relationship that God encourages us to have. I'd say don't be a pew warmer anymore. I'd encourage you to take a step today and say, God, how can I love you? Show me how I, in my own personality, how I can love you the best. Maybe you've been enjoying that old shoe, comfortable, cozy, long-term relationship with Jesus. And your love for him needs to get a bit of a shot in the arm, some passion again. I'd encourage you to ask that same question. God, what is it that I can do to show you my love today?